We're continuing with restoration of all things. This is part two of that. When our spirits resonate with truth, they will discover that there are many wonders, many truths, many things that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. We're walking with God on a relational journey to discover more of Him, ourselves, and what our role in restoration is. That is inevitably going to challenge some of the things that we may hold dear or think we know the truth. But we have the Holy Spirit of Truth is in us and with us as our guide on this journey into an expanded consciousness, into sonship, into a revelation of the truth, which is going to free us from everything that's holding us back from the fullness of our destiny. We have Jesus, the way, truth, and life. He will lead us in this way. He's in us and He's with us to disciple us in this path. If we're willing to take His yoke upon us and learn from Him to be gentle and humble in heart. We have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. Agape love, the nature, essence, and character of God as love, who He is, should be what we use to measure and test everything against, particularly when it comes up against belief systems that challenge what we already believe, or when we have cognitively dissonant experiences that challenge our theological or doctrinal positions. Let's make sure that we have truth that comes directly from Father, Son, and Spirit rather than from somebody else or even our own study. Let's not lean to our own understanding, but be open for transformation and the renewal of our minds. If you don't resonate with anything I'm going to share, it's okay, park it. You're powerful enough to believe what you want to believe, but I would encourage you to pursue the truth and go directly to God so He can give you revelation. Don't be content with someone else's revelation. You need first-hand experience with God, engaging God for yourself. There are many things that I don't yet understand. Some things I've experienced spiritually have not yet cognitively caught up, but that doesn't necessarily make those things wrong. All right. There are many things that I was convinced were true, I now realize were merely man's opinions and ideas. And in this area of looking at the four streams that are converging into one mighty river, mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy frequency healing, we're going to cover the three streams in this module, as the mystic stream is the focus of the whole Engaging God module. And we're looking at realized eschatology. How does the restoration of our creation mandate, our sonship, relate to the expectations of the future? What are we expecting to happen? If what we're expecting to happen has been shaped by a study of last things that puts everything into the future, then we may have expectations which are not God's expectations. Eschatology is a study of the last things. How does that relate to restoration? And if the last things are already past, then we're not looking for a future eschatology, but we're looking for future restoration. Restoration is what is taking place. How did Jesus link eschatology and restoration? Interesting things to discover. So we're looking at realized eschatology in relation to the restoration of all things. Jesus referring to Gehenna did not mean future punishment in a literal hell, but a literal death in the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is where restoration and eschatology come together. If what Jesus was referring to is not future but past, then it does not apply to today in the way that we think it has been, particularly with an evangelical futurist, premillennial, dispensational view of understanding the Bible. So there are many doctrines linked with eschatology that can sidetrack us from the goal of restoration. The fruit of the poisonous tree of brethrenism, which I'm covering in these sessions, the second coming as a future rapture event rather than a past event and a constant presence, will put things off to a future and have a rescue mentality rather than a restoration mentality. Now, I'm aware that these challenge some deeply held and cherished views or conditioned views that you may not have even perceived another way of thinking about it, that the second coming, of course it's not happened yet. Well, why do we think that? There are many comings of Jesus, and He came physically to the earth. There were many theophanies in the Old Testament where He came in as the Lord. and engage with people. And he came physically as the Son of Man, but there are other comings, and we need to understand the context of what Jesus said those comings were going to be. So if you struggle with some of these things, look, please don't fall out with me. To those of you who respect other people's opinions in an argument and don't easily get offended, I salute you. And in reality, I'm not trying to change your mind. I'm presenting a different point of view so that you can take it back to God and ask God about it. You know, don't just believe what I say, but don't not believe what I say just because it doesn't fit with maybe what other people have taught you. There are people who've gone through Bible colleges, whatever, and they have totally different belief systems now because God is in the process of changing and renewing our mind. So when did Jesus say he would come? Some of his audience would live to see it happen. He would surely come during that generation. The apostles wouldn't have enough time to go through Israel before his coming. The apostle John would still be alive at his coming. The members of the Jewish council would witness his coming. The first Jewish Christians had to be prepared for his coming. The so-called second coming was just coming in that generation for particular reasons and particular purposes, which we have looked at, and we're going to look today mainly at the actual evidence in history that he did come as he said he was going to come. Now, this will be challenging because you probably haven't heard most of this before. Now that we know when Jesus Christ said he would come, what was the time frame his apostles gave to the incredible event? What did they think in the early church? Not what we've interpreted 1800 years later, but what did they think? Did they contradict Jesus in what they wrote? Have the disciples been interpreted wrongly? So we've interpreted what they've said as something different from what Jesus said? Did they tell the first Christians that they would surely not live to see the second coming? And it was all meant for a generation of believers in a very, very distant future? No, they didn't. They made it imminent. What are the time indications for the return of Jesus given by the apostles? For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay. Hebrews 10:37. Now that is no indication there that we're talking about thousands of years later. But I say this, brethren, the time is short. 1 Corinthians 7:29. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Romans 13:12. The end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4:7. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. Dear children, this is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. The revelation to show his servants things which must shortly take place, which John wrote the revelation about this whole thing. Revelation was John's outworking of seeing it in a visionary form in the realms of heaven that Matthew wrote in 24 and Luke wrote in 21. This is his version of it. And this was written before it actually happened. So when did the apostles say Jesus would come? The time was short, the day was at hand, the end was near, the judge was already at the door. All these things are no delays. It would not delay. 2,000 years would have been irrelevant to them. They were in the last hour, 1 John 2:18. They were eagerly waiting for Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Christ would keep them strong until his coming, 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1:8. The first Christians and the apostles would find relief at the coming of Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. He told Christians in Corinth, "You eagerly await the unveiling of the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. He will keep you steady and strong to the very end, making your character mature so that you will be found innocent on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. Now, we're not talking about the end of the world here, and this is talking about the whole period up to the end of the world. We're talking about the end of the old covenant, which they knew was coming, and the end was then the beginning of something new. So we're talking about the day of the Lord. Now, you can go into looking at the day of the Lord from an Old Testament perspective and then seeing how it applies in the New Testament. Jesus would keep the Corinthians strong till his coming. in his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said some important things that confirm the biblical time frame of the coming of Jesus. But does history reveal the second coming as already occurring? Because if he came in that period, consummated in AD 70, surely there must be a record. Well, obviously it's a long time ago, but there are records. So before we check the history books, we need to assess what history needs to reveal in order for us to know whether Jesus prophesied the truth or not. So what did Jesus say were the signs of his coming, so that then when we read history, we can either see or not see those signs written in the history books? What did he announce? It would take me too long, obviously, to list all the details, but here's a basic outline of what Christ announced would happen during that generation. What were they told to expect? What signs were they to look for so they would be ready to escape Jerusalem when the armies came, when the desolation of Jerusalem was coming? Jesus warned them, and they were looking for those signs. Okay, signs. 1. Jerusalem would be destroyed, Matthew 23, 38. The temple would be destroyed, Matthew 24, 2. Christ would be seen in the sky, Matthew 26, 64. His angels would be seen in the clouds, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. There would be a great light, Matthew 24, 27. A supernatural sign would appear in the sky, Matthew 24, 30. The sun would darken and the moon would turn red, Matthew 24, 30. There would be earthquakes, famines, disease, wars, false prophets, Matthew 24, 6 and 7. Now, some of these signs have both a symbolic meaning and a literal meaning. So they meant things symbolically. So the sun would darken, the moon would turn red. Those were signs of the end, the government of a system. And that was the end of the old covenant Israel government system. The kingdom was removed from them. That was what it was the sign of. All these things would happen in the first generation of believers, Matthew 24, 34. So did they? Can we find these events in the history books? It may be a shock to some that all these things have been described in detail by the most authoritative historians of the first century. For example, the leading expert on the history of the Jews is Flavius Josephus, who documented the Jewish history of the first century in tremendous detail. He describes in his book, The Wars of the Jews, how during the year 68 to 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans and the temple was ruined till the very last stone, just as Jesus prophesied. Now, he's a Jewish historian. He's got no link to Christians. He just described history. That happened, indeed, within that generation, less than 40 years after Jesus predicted it would. More than 1.3 million Jews died in horrendous ways during that period. The sun darkened because of the smoke that rose up from Jerusalem. The moon turned to blood due to the flames that were so high. There was a river of blood flowing, and tens of thousands of dead bodies were covering the streets. Famines were so horrendous that mothers ate their children. There were false prophets all over the place. Earthquakes shook the world. Wars erupted in every direction. This was indeed the great tribulation announced by Jesus. This was a horrific event. They crucified people on trees, cut down. They destroyed most of the trees in the area. And sometimes they had five people on a cross. And guess what happened to their bodies? They were thrown into Gehenna, into the fire of the rubbish pit. Not only did Josephus describe the Great Tribulation, he also describes how armies of angels appeared on the clouds with great fire, how supernatural signs were seen in the heavens and on the earth, how bright light shone from the heaven, how the presence of the Lord left the temple and moved to the Mount of Olives, and so much more. All these things are in books that are written. Several Jewish, Greek, and Roman historians described how a tremendous figure of unknown beauty was seen on the clouds of heaven, along with the armies of angels. The Pseudo-Hesippus, which is a well-known historical writing of the Jewish people, not well-known to me, but I've done some research into it, as other people have done. This is classical Jewish historiography. In other words, the history which was written, and it mentions prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70, impressive angelic armies appeared in the clouds, clearly visible for all to see. Moreover, that book also states that a figure of enormous size was observed in the sky along with angel armies. This was a literal fulfillment, which also had spiritual significance of him coming on the clouds of authority, carrying the kingdom, having all authority in heaven and on earth. All of these things relate to Daniel and how he was seated right to the majesty on high, the Ancient of Days, all this. But this is what they recorded as actually having happened. A certain figure appeared of tremendous size, which many saw, just as the books of the Jews have disclosed, and before the setting of the sun there were suddenly seen in the clouds chariots and armed battle arrays by which the cities of all Judea and its territories were invaded. Quote from chapter 44 from the Latin version of the Pseudo-Hegesippus. The best-known Christian historian of the first century was the Greek Eusebius of Caesarea. He was considered an exceptionally educated man of his time and is called the father of church history. Eusebius reported in detail on the earliest church. In his book Ecclesiastical History, he describes what was observed in the sky shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. A demonic phantom appeared of incredible size, and what will be related would be seemingly a fairy tale had it not been told by those who saw it and been attended by suffering worthy of the prophet. For before sunset there appeared in the air over the whole country chariots and armed troops coursing through the clouds and surrounding the cities. Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 8, Sections 1 to 6. When the apostles saw Jesus Christ walking on the Sea of Galilee, they also shouted he was a demonic phantom or a ghost. Apparently, people do not always recognize Jesus, so Eusebius wrote that a huge figure who appeared on the clouds with armies was a phantom. Again, who else could this impressive appearance in the sky along with angelic armies be? After all, this happened precisely at the time, the place, the time, and the way he had predicted. It wasn't only mentioned by the Jews. This is the father of church history who also records it. Whether Eusebius himself understood that it was the coming of the Lord is not the point. Probably he didn't. But he does confirm the appearance of a figure of tremendous size in the clouds with armies of angels. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus had predicted. There is, however, more history written about the event. So let's keep on. The chief Jewish historian, Titus Flavius Josephus, in his world-famous historiography, describes great detail how Jerusalem and the temple were indeed destroyed by fire, exactly as predicted by Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24. That was the day of God's revenge and retribution, the day of the Lord, the outpouring of God's wrath, the day of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, as was abundantly prophesied throughout the Old and New Testament. So, he had an understanding of this, the day of the Lord, Jacob's trouble. They knew what this meant, the end of the old, the kingdom taken away from them. That's what he was referring to. In Josephus' writings, we read about the plagues that struck the land, the supernatural signs that appeared in the sky, the names of the false prophets Jesus had predicted, and many more details. You know, you can read it for yourself, or just, again, go and ask God for yourself. These were tremendous things that were taking place. Now, again, he is writing from an Old Testament, Old Covenant understanding of God in judgment. So he is seeing this as a terrible judgment of this angry God who is angry with the Jewish people. This was not an angry God in that way. This was a God who was displaying power, demonstrating the authority to end the old and begin the new. And there were signs that accompanied that. God is a loving God, but he brought an end to the old system. It was the system that was judged as having failed, had become obsolete, and was fading away. He wasn't punishing people. The people were collateral damage because they failed to heed Jesus' warnings to leave Jerusalem when the armies approached. He warned them. God did not want anyone to suffer in Jerusalem at that time. And if they'd all left, they would have sacked Jerusalem, and that would have been the end of it. People wouldn't have died in that way. But they chose to keep their old covenant mindset of that they had the kingdom and that they would be rescued and saved in that way, and they weren't. Chariots, troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running among the clouds and surrounding cities. War of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, Sections 2 to 3. Not only Jewish and Greek, Greco-Christian historiography mentions the armies of angels in the clouds. The Roman historian named Gaius Cornelius Tacitus, 56 to 177 AD, also describes it in his books. Tacitus was a Roman orator, senator, and governor, and a very well-known figure and well-respected. He's recognized as the most reliable Roman historian from the first century. The following quote comes from his famous work, The Histories, a description of the Roman Empire between 69 and 96 AD. This excerpt comes from Book 5, 13, which, like the previous writings, reports the period prior to the fall of Jerusalem. There had been seen hosts joining battle in the skies, fiery gleams of arms, the temple illuminated by sudden radiance from the clouds. Amazing things were seen. It's remarkable the Roman historian mentions these events. Tacitus even describes an important sign that would be characteristic of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus had said that his coming would be like a lightning or a flash of light, as it's written in the Greek text. Later on, we're going to talk more about that blazing light, look at pictures about it. But it appeared from heaven during the appearance of Jesus and the angels on the clouds. Amazing things were seen. A medieval historiographer of ancient Israel called Sefer Josephon also mentions the fiery angelic army. So this guy in the medieval period began to read the books and put together a record of what was written about the time. He mentioned fiery angelic armies, but adds that at the same time a male face appeared above the Holy of Holies in the temple. That face had the beauty they'd never seen before, and it's described very impressive. Professor Stephen Bowman, the guy who translated Josephon to English, had given assurances that Josephon was a reliable historical written record, that appearance is therefore historically accurate. Now, it appeared that that was never seen before, and it was seen over the Holy of Holies from above for the entire night, the outline of a man's face, like whose beauty had never been seen in the land, and his appearance was very awesome. This is what it says. Moreover, in those days were seen chariots of fire and horsemen of great force flying across the sky near to the ground, coming against Jerusalem and all the land of Judah, all of them horses of fire, riders of fire. Sefer Josephon, Burning of the Temple, chapter 87. So this was, you could say, descriptive of the whole process of the Romans coming, but there seemed to be symbolic events that actually depicted something as well in a literal sense. The Apostle Paul had written that the coming of Jesus would be with angels and fire. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who troubled and to us as well. Now, again, there was a mindset that this was vengeance, but this was reaping what they had sown. They had sown against the early church, and they were reaping what they had sown. This wasn't God bringing vengeance, but they were reaping what they've sown. And often that is apportioned to God, because God has put sowing and reaping into the fabric of creation. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a view of what was going to take place. It doesn't necessarily mean that his view was actually correct in the sense of God, of vengeance, but it was the result of the curses of the covenant, which were reaping what had been sowed in disobedience of God. It's exactly what happened according to Josephon, the great force flying across the sky, all of them horses of fire, riders of fire. So as we continue to look into history, into the written history, we see many more things were fulfilled in a manner that Jesus had predicted Jesus also prophesied the following things. Matthew 24, 27, 30. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that's obviously can be figurative. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn. Now, the land is not the world, it's Israel. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this was figurative and symbolic of him seated in heaven on the throne and coming with the cloud of witnesses who were surrounding him and us. But there seems to be a physical manifestation, a literal manifestation of this as well, which is recorded. The Greek word translated as lightning here is astrape, which means a flash of light or a bright light. So Jesus said that his coming would be accompanied by a bright light. Moreover, the sign of the Son of Man would appear in heaven. Now, we read in various historical sources, this happened at the same time as the appearance of Jesus and his angel armies on the clouds. There was a bright light like a bright sword. At one time, a star in the form of a sword stood over the city, a comet which lasted a whole year. And so a great light shone about the altar and the temple. It seemed to be bright day, and this continued for half an hour. This seemed to the unskillful a good sign, but was interpreted by the sacred scribes as portending those events which very soon took place. Eusebius of Caesarea, Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 8, Sections 1 to 6. This is history. This amazing light, this great flash of light, came over the temple in Jerusalem. Thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city. Thus also before the Jews' rebellion and before these commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the feast of unleavened bread on the eighth day of the month of Xanthicus at the ninth hour of the night. This is pretty detailed stuff. This is good eyewitness accounts. So a great light shone around the altar and the holy house, and it appeared that the bright daytime, which lasted for a half an hour, Flavius Josephus, Wars of the Jews. The temple illuminated by a sudden radiance from the cloud, Gaius Tacitus, the histories. So here we've got Romans, we've got Jewish, and we've got Christian historians. Jesus Christ said that his coming would be like a sudden gleam of light. And that is exactly what happened, the same time as the visible appearance of the armies. The face of an unprecedentedly beautiful man above the temple, a huge impressive figure in the clouds. Moreover, the supernatural sign of a sword-shaped star appeared above the city of Jerusalem. The sword over Jerusalem was the sign of the Son of Man announced by Jesus. For about the signs and stars, even in the Gospels, we're taught that there were signs in the sun and moon over and the stars. Again, history written. There were physical evidence recorded that Jesus did indeed come as he predicted would happen in that generation. All these signs are written in symbolic language, also that the readers and listeners of the day would have understood the meaning of these signs, which was the authority of Jesus to come to end the old and begin the new in fullness. Many of the things Jesus predicted were shadowed in the Old Testament prophetic books, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, which were looking forward to the end of the old and beginning of the new. Their focus was a new covenant coming to a remnant in Israel who would follow the coming Messiah. That is what they prophesied, and that's exactly what took place. First and second coming of the Messiah scriptures are often mixed when you read them in the Old Testament, because they didn't fully understand what they were referring to. So Jesus coming as the Messiah and his second coming after the resurrection in this judgment were often mixed together. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this was the last prophet, the greatest prophet of the old covenant. John 1:35, again the next day, John was standing with two disciples, and verse 36, looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. The prophecies were all for the future age, for the Jewish prophets, and they probably did not understand the significance and the spiritual significance of the Messiah that would come to save the whole world, cosmos, not just Israel or the land. This was the world, the gospel has gone into all the world, but the signs that this happened was in the land. John the Baptist was the last of the old prophets in the transition period. And this is what he said, Matthew 3:1. Now in these days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, change your mind, because God is here in authority. The Messiah is here. That's what the kingdom was representing. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he was indicating that there wasn't just blessing, but associated was this was the reaping of the covenant curses, which you can read in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 28, of the wrath to come. Now, the wrath is the passion of God poured out on the old to establish the new. It's not killing people just indiscriminately. That is never God's intention. Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The tree was always symbolic of Israel in the land. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here was prophecy of Jesus coming. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now again, this has nothing to do with hell. This is to do with the end of the old system. So those that followed him, seen as wheat, will come and be saved, and those who weren't will be burned or killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Not because God wanted to kill them, he wanted them to turn and follow him, but because they refused to do that and they were reaping what they were sowing. And it also says that everything from the sins of Berechiah right up to that day, all the way through, they were going to reap what they sowed. They refused to accept the prophets. They refused to accept Jesus was the Son of God. He came to his own and his own rejected him. And now the consequence of was they were going to reap what they'd sown. Salvation of the world in the new covenant was the end of the physical Israel at the end of the old. All of the old covenant promises of God to physical Israel were fulfilled in Jesus in the new covenant. All of the promises of the land were fulfilled in Jesus. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:19. And this is so important to see. We'll look at this in detail when we look at the whole issue of the land and Israel and the Zionist perspective and all of that. And we'll look at this in more detail. But here's what is said. 2 Corinthians 1:19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you, was not yes or no, but is yes in him. For as many as the promises of God in him, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. When we come into agreement with the promises of God, they are outworked through us for God's glory, God's kingdom to be established. But all the promises, all the covenants, the covenant were all fulfilled in the new covenant, which is the consummation of all of what came before in this new covenant. And that new covenant is the period of the restoration of all things back to God's original intention and purpose. And that is what we're to do here. I know this is seemingly a bit dry in that it is information, but I just want to give you the information to show you that the second coming event is not future. Therefore, also universal revelation and the revelation of universal reconciliation, that hell was not a future event, that Revelation, when it was describing the lake of fire, was not talking about punishment or judgment in a negative way. All of that was fulfilled in that generation. So I want to encourage you not to just reject this out of hand. I've given you quite a lot of detail. I've given you quite a lot of information. I've shared a lot of information here. I want to encourage you to go to God for yourself and embrace this for yourself. Ask him to give you revelation about the second coming, about realized eschatology, about preterism, about that these things are already fulfilled, about Israel and who really is Israel, and what about the land and the all the promises and all the prophecies that were actually shadows and types in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the New Testament, in Christ, in the reality of him. So take it back to God, ask him for yourself. You know, don't try and rile people up with this information. Don't try and cause offense. I'm not trying to cause offense. I'm just trying to show you that this is what God has shown me, and there is lots of evidence out there for it. This is not just a newfangled idea. This goes right throughout history. You know, this was what God began to show me in 1986. This is not a new thing for me. The deconstruction of my theological positions of dispensationalism coming from my brethren roots, all of that was changed and challenged so that he removed this premillennial futurist view and showed me that things were fulfilled in AD 70, and that now we're looking forward to the restoration of all things. Now, I didn't understand restoration in those days like I do now, but we've covered that restoration is truly all things that God created. All of creation that came through Christ was through him and for him, and is held together by him, will be restored in him, because everything that God has put into his hands, that's all things that he created, he's going to lose nothing, and everything will be restored. But it's a process. It's not an event. It's not automatic, guaranteed. There's got to be cooperation. But I do not believe that the love of God will ever fail, and that God will never stop and never relent until everything is restored. That's my heart. That's my desire. I don't really understand why anyone wouldn't want everything to be restored, but now I'm coming from a revelation of having received that from the heart of God. Whether it be fallen angels, whether it be fallen dimensions, whatever it is God wants to restore, whether it is all his children, he has come to reconcile the whole cosmos to himself. And he does not hold anything against anyone, and neither should we. So even if people disagree, I'm not going to get offended by that. I'm not going to try and disprove. I'm just sharing what God showed me. And I want to encourage you to take it back to God and engage God for yourself. So again, let's go into an engagement where we begin to engage rest. I'd encourage you just to begin to close your eyes. Begin to think about rest. Start to relax. To start to breathe more slowly. Focus your breathing on the name of God. As God breathed into Adam the breath of life, as Jesus breathed into his disciples the spirit of life, just start to breathe in that breath. Breathe in and then breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe in. Breathe out. And just slowly begin to relax. Begin to meditate. Begin to think of the presence of God, being in his name, being in his love, in his joy, in his peace. With your first love gate open and a flow of heaven in your spirit. The river of life flowing out of heaven, flowing in love, joy, and peace. Father, Son, and Spirit, filling your spirit. Embrace love, joy, and peace. Come into a state of rest, trusting in the love of God, trusting in God's goodness, experiencing the joy, the joyful expectation of hope, and live in a state of peace. Not at war with anyone, even if they're in disagreement. Choose to forgive and release anyone who may be negative against you, and live loved. Let God's love fill you. Love living. Let the joy of life overflow. And let peace, which passes human understanding, safe place for you to explore engaging with God. Think of the open heaven. Embrace that open heaven, that desire of your heart to engage with God face to face. Hear the invitation to come up here. Shift the focus of your thinking. By faith, take a step through that open veil. Engage with Jesus, who is our high priest, and present ourselves to him right now as a living sacrifice. Ask him to lead you, to guide you, to direct you, to give you revelation of the restoration of all things, the oracles of his heart, to reveal the truth about eschatology, the second coming, all of these subjects. Let Jesus, I ask you to give each person who's doing this engagement the revelation they need, that restoration, about the truth that they need so they can take their place as a son of God. Just go wherever he takes you. Experience whatever he wants you to experience. And embrace the truth that he is wanting to reveal to you.